and looking particularly at verses 31 and 32 on this theme of the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. Now, the context is really important to this passage. We saw last week how the Lord Jesus performed a wondrous miracle. A man was brought to him who was blind and mute. But at the cause of that disease, at the cause of his complaint, was a demon that possessed that man. And so Christ heals him by casting out the demon. And now this man who was blind can see, and who was mute can speak. And there's a sense of wonder that fills the atmosphere, because those who are onlookers begin to wonder, could this man be the son of David? Could this man be the promised Messiah, the one who has come to do us good? But the Pharisees come with slander, and they immediately stamp down on that curiosity. And they put forward their own narrative. No, this man has done this miracle by Beelzebub, by Satan. This man has a demon. That is the reason why he is able to perform these miraculous signs. And we saw last week how the Lord Jesus vindicates his own honor, his own name. He shows that what they've said is absurd. No kingdom can be divided amongst itself, against itself. Satan can't be divided against Satan. The whole house, the whole kingdom will crumble. He shows them that they are inconsistent in what they say. You don't judge or condemn the other exorcists, your sons. You only condemn me. He shows that they're hostile against him. And he shows that they are willfully denying the obvious. It is obvious to all that something powerful has happened. The Spirit of God is at work. And if Christ is performing this miracle by the Spirit of God, then he is testifying that what he says about himself is true, that the kingdom of God has come in power. And we thought in application last week that if Christ in his kingdom is more powerful than Satan, well, then we thought of the consequences of that. And we saw that not only was Christ more powerful than Satan in his temptations and in his miracles, but also at the cross and also in redemption applied, and how Christ will continue to defeat Satan day by day, even leading up to the great things prophesied for the future of the church. But this evening we want to see further how Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. Because not only has he vindicated his own honor, but now he brings to them a very solemn warning. You could either take it that he's accusing them of committing the unpardonable sin, or you could take it as a warning. They're sailing very close to it. They are so close to committing this sin that will not be pardoned, neither in this age or in the age to come. And the first thing I want us to consider is the unpardonable sin itself. And before we see what it is, I want us to see what it is not. There are some people that think that the unpardonable sin is just simply some gross or heinous sin, some sin that is particularly serious. And I'm sure in your mind, if I were to ask you, what is a serious sin? What is the most serious sin? I suppose your mind would begin to think up possibilities for those sins which are the most wicked of all. If you were to look at our justice system, for example, what crime would be punished most severely? And perhaps your mind would jump to something like murder. Murder is severely punished. And some people think that particular sins like murder and adultery are so bad, so heinous, that perhaps they are unforgivable sins. Now, of course, that can't be true, because murder and adultery are sins that are forgiven, that are, can be easily testified as forgiven. Think of David, the king of Israel. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he arranged for the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite in order to cover up his sin. And yet wasn't he forgiven graciously by the Lord God? So the unforgivable sin is not simply any bad sin that you or I think of. Nor is it simply unbelief. There are some people that say the only reason people go to hell is because they don't believe. That's not really technically true. Yes, unbelief is a sin, a serious sin, and it is a sin that's worthy of God's judgment, of his wrath, and of his curse. But those unbelievers who find themselves cast into hell are not punished only because of their unbelief. They're punished because of all of their sins. Every sin that they've committed, whether in their thoughts, whether in their speech, or in their actions, will be punished in hell. So it's not simply unbelief. Nor is it, as some maybe put a caveat on it, unbelief to the point of death. They say that this unforgivable sin is simply the fact that even to the point of death, you resist the gospel of Christ. Well, I don't think that's true. And part of the reason for that, not only does it not fit with the context has nothing to do with unbelief at the point of death, but also if you look at the end of verse 32, it tells us that this sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Of course, it's true that unbelief to the point of death will not be forgiven in the age to come. But the very fact that Jesus says that this unforgivable sin will not be forgiven in this life surely implies that someone can commit the sin and continue on living in this age for some time unpardoned and unforgiven. So it's not simply something that occurs, a sin of death. Nor is the unforgivable sin just simply believing something that's false concerning the Spirit of God, or saying with your lips something that is wrong about God's Spirit. You see, it talks here about speaking against the Holy Spirit. And so some people might say, well, anything that is incorrect theology spoken against the Spirit of God is blasphemy. Well, of course, wrong thinking is a sin. It is sinful to think wrong thoughts, particularly about God. And perhaps some people think wrong thoughts about the Spirit of God. I take this for an example. The Spirit is not simply a force or energy, but he is a person, a divine person. That has implications. Do you refer to the Holy Spirit as he, or do you refer to the Holy Spirit as it? It's wrong to speak of him as it, because he is not a mere force or energy. He has personality, as does the Father, as does the Son. But just because someone misspeaks in that way, just because someone calls the Holy Spirit it, which is to speak that which is evil against the Spirit, that doesn't fill or doesn't meet the criteria expressed here in the context about blasphemy of the Spirit of God. Nor is it the idea of quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit. The epistles speak of how Christians can grieve the Spirit of God. We do that by our sin, that we offend the Spirit who dwells within us, the Spirit who has a possession of us. We are the temple of God's Spirit, and therefore we're to be holy. We offend him, we grieve him by our sin. Or we quench him, we quench his work when we resist his power, or we resist his promptings and his grace. These things, although they are serious, they are not the same as blasphemy against the Spirit, and they are not the unpardonable sin. So those are things that it's not. But we move on to what it is. What then is it? Well, it's the context that dictates to us how we interpret these verses. What is it that the Pharisees have done? Well, they've seen the power of Christ. They've seen that by the Spirit of God, he has cast out demons. By the Spirit of God, he has healed this man who was a blind mute. And they know that. They know that he's powerful. They know that since he has done this, that the kingdom of God is coming in power. And yet they respond to the amazement of the people. Those who are wondering, is this the Son of David? They respond by saying, no, this man has a demon. This man is doing it by Beelzebub. And so what they are doing is they are slandering Christ. They are slandering the power of the Spirit by which Christ does the miracle. And they are doing so although they should know better. Although it is evident what Christ has done. I think that's quite important to see. David Dixon, one of the Covenanter ministers in Scotland, says that this sin is open, willful, deliberate, malicious rejecting and opposing of Jesus Christ totally and of the way of salvation by him, and that after the Holy Ghost hath by a supernatural operation convicted the person of the salvation offered to the world through Christ. It's quite a wordy definition, but it's actually quite important. I think all the parts of it are quite important. Listen to it again. This sin is open, willful, deliberate, and malicious rejecting of Christ. So those things, this open, willful, deliberate rejection of Christ and of the gospel and of the way of salvation. But there's a caveat. There's a caveat. And that after the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit has convicted the person, after the Holy Ghost has shown to them clearly who Christ is, after the Holy Spirit has in some way enlightened the person so that they have knowledge, and yet they continue. They continue to resist the work of God. They continue to speak evil of the gospel. And is that not what the Pharisees here are doing? Or at least they're sailing very close to it. There are many people who blaspheme Christ. You hear it all the time. You're out and about, and what do you hear people swearing? Jesus Christ, they say. Or Christ Almighty, they say. And you listen to that and you wonder, do you know what you're saying? Christ Almighty. Of course he's Almighty. He's our Almighty Savior. He's God, very God. And they're swearing, but they're doing it in ignorance. They're taking Christ's name in vain, but they have no idea what they're doing. They're not even thinking about it. It's just coming out of their lips as habit. Perhaps they have heard the gospel before. Perhaps they know of God. But yet I think for most of these people, they haven't really been convicted. They haven't really been enlightened. They're sinning in ignorance. Yes, they're guilty. Yes, it is a severe sin. But nevertheless, it is in ignorance. But this blasphemy of the Spirit spoken of here, the unpardonable sin, is something different. It's done willfully, deliberately. It's done with malice. It's done openly. And it's done despite the fact that the person has been enlightened to a knowledge of who Christ is and by what power he does what he does. Hebrews 6 speaks of this sin. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the ages to come, if they fall away, to renew again them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. such a person will never be forgiven. It tells us here at the end of verse 32, they will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. And it's an interesting thing that Jesus says that. What does he mean by the fact that it won't be forgiven in this age or in the age to come? The Roman Catholics would jump on a verse like this and say that this teaches the doctrine of purgatory. That someone can sin against God in this age and it won't be forgiven, but they can go into the age to come and there it can be atoned for. There it can be forgiven. There their debts can be erased in purgatory, that place where sin is burned off them. But that's nonsense. Not only is purgatory not taught in the scriptures, not only is it really a damnable heresy that the Catholics have invented, but that's not at all what this verse is teaching. When Jesus says it will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come, he's emphasizing the very fact it will never be forgiven. If we were to speak more colloquially, Jesus here would be saying, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Never, ever. Never, ever. Such is the severity and the wickedness of this deliberate, willful, open rejection of Christ out of malice after being enlightened and knowing better. The Pharisees here are very close to it. And if you contrast them for a moment with the Apostle Paul, one who was a Pharisee, remember that he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. Remember how he breathed out threats against the church of Christ. Acts 9 verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Such zeal that he pursued God's own people out of hatred, out of malice. And yet it tells us in 1 Timothy 1, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You see, Paul was close to the unpardonable sin. Yes, he had the unbelief. Yes, he had the malice. Yes, he was rejecting Christ and the gospel. But it was out of ignorance and unbelief. It was ignorance. He wasn't convicted. He hadn't been enlightened in his mind to the knowledge of the truth. It would be far different if he had undergone that Damascus Road experience and then continued on in his sin. Remember what Jesus said to him from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He saw the light. He saw Christ. He heard the words of Christ. And he knew in that moment that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. If he had continued on in malice and unbelief, well then would he not be committing that unpardonable sin? But he found mercy because he did it in ignorance. You could consider also Jesus' own brothers. Take James as one example, his half-brother. And in John 7 verse 3, his brothers are speaking to him and they're really encouraging him to go to Judea and to show off his miracles. Perhaps speaking of Christ as being ambitious. And it says there, for even his brothers did not believe him. And yet James, was he not forgiven? Did James not come to a true knowledge of who Christ was? Did James not become one of the pastors of the church of Jerusalem? And didn't James himself suffer martyrdom for his faith? You see, there are examples of people that sail close to it, but they don't commit this blasphemy against God's Spirit because they don't sin against the light that they've received. Rather, they turned to Christ in repentance. Someone who blasphemes the Spirit of God in this way has no desire to turn to Christ. That's the very last thing he will do. He doesn't want to do it, but he maligns the way of the gospel. Now, many Christians have wondered and worried, have I committed the unforgivable sin? I'm sure in a room like this, there must be someone who has thought this before. You think of your sins and how perhaps even the same sin is committed over and over again, and you think, have I sinned away God's grace? Have I committed an unpardonable sin? But friends, I think the wisest advice I can give you is the advice that many have given through the years. If you have that concern in your heart, that worry, that trouble, have I done it? Have I committed this sin? It's a sure sign that you haven't. Because someone who maligns Christ and his Spirit in this way does so from malice. And they would have absolutely no qualms about it at all. Yes, you may have sinned in a grievous way. I have sinned. And yet the fact that if you have concern in your heart, worries about those sins, even doubts about your assurance and whether you're in Christ, whether you love him, even these are good signs, because it shows that you have not sinned this sin unto death. And of course, the cure is to turn immediately to Christ in repentance and in faith. Because if you do that, it shows you're not a blasphemer of the Spirit of God. You've been convicted of your sin, you've been challenged of it, and now you turn to Christ once again. So that is the first thing I want us to see, the unpardonable sin. But secondly, I want us to see pardonable sins, forgivable sins. Because in these verses, at the start of each verse, Jesus says something very important. He says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Of course, he goes on to say, with this exception. And in verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Jesus here is showing us, not only is there a desperately wicked sin, the blasphemy of the Spirit, but he's also showing us that there's every other sin, and every other sin is able to be forgiven. That God can forgive any sin, even blasphemy against Christ himself. These things will be forgiven men. You may wonder, not only have I committed the unforgivable sin, but you may wonder just at the sheer burden of your guilt. I've sinned so many times. I have sinned so many grievous transgressions against God. Is there any hope for me? Is there any grace left for me? Can my particular sins be pardoned? And you may look around you at the people here, and you may say, well, they don't have the same sins that I have. So is there hope for me in my sin? Friends, Jesus says here, every sin can be pardoned. Are you convicted by sin tonight? Every single sin can be pardoned. There's a few things we should note here. First of all, we see that Christ's purpose in coming to the world was to save and forgive sinners, to pardon. Think of that famous verse, John 3 and 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And it goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's a historical fact that Christ came. But why did he come? He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. And in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am the chief. Jesus came to save sinners. And you have to think for a moment. Why did the Lord of all glory, the Creator, why did He humble Himself to come into our world? Why did He come in to share in our misery? Why did the one who was perfectly blessed of the Father, the one who was in heaven with all angels bowing before Him in worship, why did He bother to come into our sin-saturated world? He came to save sinners. Was that not His purpose? Is that not why He came? And does that not give hope to us, every single one of us, this night? You're thinking, I have so many sins. I have so many evil sins. Is there hope for me? There is hope because Christ came into the world to save people like you and me, sinners. But also we should remember Christ's powerful blood. His blood. 1 John 1 verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Every single sin. Rabbi Duncan, when he was asked once, is there anything new? What's new today? What's fresh? What did Rabbi Duncan say? He said, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses from all sin. Everyone in Lewis seems to ask that question, what's new? Wouldn't it be marvelous if we, instead of just listing people who had died or telling something new that had happened, wouldn't it be marvelous sometime if we said the blood of Jesus Christ still cleanses from sin? Even still, even today, the blood of Christ is fresh and efficacious. It's a new and living way which He has opened up for us. And perhaps this evening you're sitting here feeling filthy, filled with shame and guilt. Where can you turn? Turn to the blood of Christ. And it seems strange, does it not? Because our sins are as scarlet. And you think, how can blood make it any better? Doesn't blood not dirty rather than cleanse? And yet, friends, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's the blood that you need, the blood of Christ. And if none of this virus had happened, and if none of these restrictions were upon us this morning, we would have sat at a table, and there would have been a cup before us, filled with red wine. And it would have pictured for us the blood of Christ. And every one of you would have looked at it, and you would have seen the picture clearly. This is blood shed. Dear friends, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And so there's hope for us. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Because Christ came into the world as a human to redeem, because of His broken body and His shed blood, He redeems us from all iniquities. But then also, you may say, well, that may be true. But my sins are terrible sins. They're really serious sins. They're not normal sins. They're not the sins of others in this room. Is there hope for me? Well, not only is it clear from what I've just said, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, but also think about other passages in the Scripture. Are you a fornicator? Are you an idolater? An adulterer? A homosexual or a sodomite? Are you a thief? Are you covetous? Are you a drunkard? A reviler? An extortioner? These are great sins. Serious sins. Evil sins. Heinous sins. And yet what did Paul say to the Corinthians in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians? And such were some of you. And you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What sin is it that comes to your mind that fills you with such shame? And you say, that sin could never be forgiven. But friends, all these sins can be forgiven. They can be put in the past. And it can be said of you tonight, such were you. Such were you. Past tense. Not such are you. These things are no longer your identity. Such were you in your past. Because Christ has dealt with them. Because you see, the simple fact is, no matter how wicked your sin is, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. There's that old question, that paradox. What happens when an immovable rock meets with an irresistible force? Which wins? Of course, it's a false dilemma because you can't have that. But think about it. Think about sin. It's like an immovable rock, one that you can't lift off, a burden weighing you down, and you can do nothing. You're powerless to get rid of it. But along comes the irresistible force, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to grace, sin is not a burden. To grace, sin is not a problem, because grace can lift it. The Lord Jesus, in his death, deals decisively with sin. Because where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And friends, you may think that your sins are very evil, and indeed they are. And you may say to yourself, that's reason why I shouldn't go to Christ, because I'm too wicked. His grace superabounds even your sin. And his forgiveness is complete and total. Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You can't get any further than that. Micah 7. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Go out on the ferry and go out into the middle of the Minch and take your ring or something else and cast it into the sea. You'll never see your ring again. It will sink to the very bottom, into the depths. You'll never see it again. And so it is with our sin. When the Lord deals with it, he casts it into the depths of the sea so that it shall never come back to trouble us. It's out of sight, but it's not merely out of sight and out of mind. It is covered over. The depths cover it. Or think what Micah says even just before that verse. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. You may be thinking about God tonight, and you may be saying, he'll never forgive me. And the reason you think that is because you're creating a God in your own image. When someone sins against you, it's very hard for you to forgive them, especially when they sin against you many times. And when they do great evil against you. I think if you had sinned against, or if someone had sinned against you in the same way as you've sinned against God, I don't think you would ever forgive them. You would never, ever do it, because they've rebelled in such a horrible way. And yet, we're not to think of God the way we are. Who is a God like you? It's precisely the fact that our God is different than all other gods and all other people, that he is a God who pardons iniquity and who passes over transgression. There is hope for us, because forgiveness is such a powerful thing. And so, friends, what must we do? We simply confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As I look at you tonight, I don't think any of you have committed the unpardonable sin. I don't think any of you have this open, malicious, willful, deliberate rejection of Christ after receiving light. Perhaps you're sailing close to it, as Paul did. But I don't think any of you have committed this unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Spirit. But friends, I think we all know that each one of us here has sin. And perhaps you have a great burden of sin that's still not been dealt with. What must you do? Knowing everything I've said tonight, knowing that that's the truth of God's word, confess your sin. Turn to the only place you can turn, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. If you say your sin isn't a big deal, you deceive yourself. If you say your sins are small, you deceive yourself. But if you recognize the severity of your sin and the guilt of it and your need of a Savior and you confess your sins, well then the blood of Christ will wash all your sins away and you'll be completely forgiven. Friends, the only hope we have this evening is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The only Savior who is available to us this evening is the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands with open arms ready to receive you, with the piercing still in his wrists, ready and willing to welcome you, because no one comes to the Father but by him. Amen. We'll read from Psalm 86. As we read this, you can note particularly verse 5. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you might be gracious to us this evening. And we pray that you might impress your word upon us. That whilst there is this desperately wicked sin of blaspheming the Spirit of God. Yet every other sin may be forgiven. And we rejoice in that precious blood of Christ. And we plead that each one of us this evening might go from this place counting it precious and knowing that it's exactly what they need. Oh, gracious God, convict us of our sin and of our need. Convict us of our guilt and of our shame. But draw us in your love to Christ, our blessed Savior, the one who is ready to forgive, who is full of mercy and grace. So we pray this in Jesus' name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.